for it, that would be a tragedy. So what I'm going to do, and I've got you young folks particularly in mind, we're going to look at our Bibles, and we're going to see what our Bibles actually say about celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we'll see whether we really have got any scripture for it at all. I want you to read, first of all, in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to read a strange verse in chapter 19, verse 26. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned much people, saying that there are no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, which all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now we're going to miss a chapter out, and we're going over now to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And forthwith, the doors were shut. You know this? Chapter 19, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Chapter 21, the temple of God in Jerusalem. Two distinct temples. Now come to the chapter in between. Chapter 20. What does it say in chapter 20 when it talks about another temple? Verse 6 of chapter 20. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. That'll do for our reading for the moment. I want you to notice the three things the Spirit of God has put together that we read. We have the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, Acts chapter 19. We have the temple of God, that the Lord Jesus has said of it, your house is left unto you desolate. We have that in chapter 21. But we have a far greater and more important temple in chapter 20, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Come, my Adina. Chapter 19, they cried out with one voice, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Diana was the Greek Diana. Now, the Roman Diana was the goddess of purity and loveliness and virginity. But the Greek Diana was the goddess of everything that was abominable. She was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of life and death, which summed up meant she was the goddess of immorality. She was everything that was base. And there in Ephesus she had her great temple. It was one of the 7 wonders of the world. It is lying within its center, a great big stone, possibly a meteor. And that stone was in the shape, I'm told, of a many-breasted woman. And so this many-breasted woman, a stone in that shape, was a representation of begetting children, fertility, life, and so on. And around her, they had built one of the world's largest religions. All the people of the area absolutely worshipped and adored Diana of the Ephesians. That's her temple in chapter 19 of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me add one little sentence I want you to remember. The saints of God did not meet there. Is that plain enough? And you jump one chapter and you go to chapter 21. And here is not the greatest temple of the idolatrous world. The great temple here, now built of course in the days of Ezra, in the book of Ezra, halfway through your back in your Old Testament. And it had been almost destroyed. And then it had been built by Herod the Great. And now there was a temple in Jerusalem, and the disciples said, 46 years has this temple been in building, and it wasn't finished yet. It wasn't an idolatrous temple. It was a temple of God, in which God had been worshipped, and which the Lord Jesus called my Father's house. But once they had rejected our Lord Jesus Christ in that house, he said it was Ichabod. He went out and he left that temple. Said he looked round and it was eventide. That is eventide for the nation. And he just went out and he left it. And so this was the temple of God that God had abandoned. Let me say, the saints of God did not meet there. Where did they meet there? The Spirit of God has put a contrast. Look, on the one hand, here's a building, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, with his Ionic architecture, one of the seven wonders of the world. Marvelous. They looked on his lovely Ionic carvings and his lovely Ionic lively panels with sanctuaries and so on, and they looked on that absolute magnificence. You say, an ideal place to worship. It was, if it was idolatry. Saints of God did not meet there. You look at the temple now in Jerusalem that our Lord Jesus had left. Wonderful building. So wonderful that the Lord Jesus had gone round it with his disciples and they were talking to him about the wonderful stones it was made of. He wasn't interested in the wonderful stones the building was made of. He talked about the temple of his body, you remember. Saying that destroy this temple, talking about the temple of his body, or God build it again in 3 days, talking about his resurrection. But the disciples were so occupied with the stone that building was built with. You see, on the one hand, it was wonderful. On the other hand, it was again wonderful architecture that at least had its origin in the mind of God. Saints of God didn't live there. Where did the saints of God meet? Ready to meet. An upper room. A third floor. Place that wasn't meant for a meeting room at all. Possibly a workroom where somebody like Paul made tents. And when work was over for the day, they came together in the evening. And they came together in the evening and there they would break bread in a place like that. The architecture was awful. No beauty about the place at all. It wasn't meant for public gatherings. It was lit with oil lamps. He got that stuffy. A poor fellow who'd been working hard all day long got to the window to try and get fresh air and fell asleep and fell out. A most unsuitable place for the saints of God to gather together. To my bed. Yes, we come to my Bible. The temple of deity and indeed. It didn't mean anything in heaven. The temple of God in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus had abandoned. It didn't mean anything in heaven. What is a little company of God's people gathering together in an upper room in a third loft?
in a stuffy atmosphere,
and heaven looks down on all the company with delight. What's he telling me? He's telling me this, that it's all the ornateness of the building. It's not the wonderfulness of his architecture. It's not the tradition connected with it that really matters as far as heaven is concerned. Heaven is not concerned with the building. Heaven is concerned with the people who gather in the building. That's where you gather them.
So you want to look round Palm Springs, and I never went round Palm Springs to look at the religious buildings, but I'm sure somewhere in Palm Springs you've got some wonderful religious buildings. But God is not interested in their wonderful architecture.
I no doubt why you haven't got so much black history in your countries we got in front
with all our buildings, but you could find buildings that grew back a long while in a great tradition.
But God isn't interested in all that. Heaven's not interested in all that. In fact, heaven's not interested in buildings at all. God looks down from heaven on Palm Springs, and there are wonderful architectural buildings that don't mean anything to God. They're a wonderful building with tradition, doesn't bring anything to God. It looks down where? Well, this building was most unsuitable. You see, what is unique about this building is this company is not where they gather, but what they gather to. Got it? You see, when you think of great cathedrals, great churches, great halls, great architecture, great tradition. It's where they dwell, the people think is mightily important. But I come to my Bible, doesn't tell me I need great architecture. Doesn't tell me I need wonderful tradition. What's it say? You see, it's not the building. It's the people that form the building that God is interested in. The building that God is interested in is a building made up of individual men and women who are all attracted by one unique person. And it is not the walls of some structure that form the church, but the people who gather in that building that form the church. And the New Testament says, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I. It's not the building. It's not the architecture. It's the person we love and to whose name we gather. And that is the kind of thing that heaven is interested in. That is where we gather. Somebody says, that means we just get a hall. Then we get a board and we put it on the outside. And we get a signwriter to come along and paint a text on it. Mm-hmm. The signwriter paints on it where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst. And you say that makes us different to everybody else. Well, I'm afraid. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. No. Which wasn't meant as a kind of a cliche to distinguish us from all the Christians. No, it's a very practical thing. Where two or three are gathered unto my name. It's me. Right. On the text. It means that the character of our gatherings and the character of our individual that must be in accord with the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me illustrate. Years ago, I am living almost next door to me. Was the personnel manager of a firm called Massey Ferguson, the agricultural implement maker. Now, suppose in Kilmarnock you were at a job. You come to me and you say, look here, Goody, you live almost next door to the personnel manager of Massey Ferguson. I'm going down there tomorrow to try and get a job. Yeah, we weren't ridden over the garden. You know, and put a wee word here, mention my name, and I'm going down tomorrow morning to play, and maybe that'll help me to get the job. wouldn't have been any good because he was an and he wouldn't even talk to me. Anyway,
well, if you'd been foolish enough to try that one out, right down like that,
well, you wouldn't have got the job. And after a few weeks, you caused such an uproar,
right,
that there was an industrial dispute. Or suppose you got a job in the office and you fiddle the books. And all the financial affairs went wrong. There was an investigation. What would have happened to my name?
A
wonderful manager would have run me out of the phone and said, hey, Goody, you know you introduced that fellow to us, he's this and he's this. And my name would have been Matt. Because you got the job on my name. Bloody idea. My name. With that expression, my name, would my character would be affected. And what you got, you did when you got a job on my name, would affect my character, doesn't it? When you and I were praying together to the dream of the Lord Jesus. All we know affects the glory of his name. So his character must be built upon us individually, and we must walk worthily of his name. And when we gather together, we do in this hall, gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, we must see to it that in our gatherings we do his will. And everything is in moral accord with the character of our Lord Jesus. I made that clear. Gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus means gathering in obedience to the word of God, our lives individually and our lives corporately, according to his word. And so what I'm getting at now in the Exodus was, it wasn't in the temple of Diana, my word, you could sin as much as you like if you were connected with that system. They were awful sinners. And it wasn't the temple of God in Jerusalem. If you'd have been connected with them, you could have been the biggest hypocrite you liked, and that would have been all right. But now, here were people who gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And because they gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, their individual characters and their behavior as they came together had to be in accord with the character of our Lord Jesus. I made that clear. Now that's where we gather. Where we gather. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus in keeping with his character, obeying his word. That's where we gather. Now, in fact, from our Bibles, where we gather, we're going to ask ourselves next, when we gather. You can tell me what day of the Lord of week it was that our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. It wasn't the first day of the week. That's the day he rose from the dead. Then we might have an argument as to what day our Lord Jesus was crucified on. Christians will say Friday. I'll say Thursday. Some people say Wednesday. But anyway, the day in which the Lord's Supper was instituted was not the first day of the week. And it was not on the Sabbath. We know those 2 days it was not on. Thursday or Wednesday when the Lord's Supper was instituted may be a matter of debate, but it wasn't on the Sabbath and it wasn't on the first day. Well then, when should we come together to break bread? Should we come together on a Wednesday or a Thursday to break bread? Have we no guidance within the covers of our Bibles as to when we should come together to break bread? Well, we found where in the Bible, and we'll find when in the Bible. First of all, I want you to turn to the Acts of the Apostles now in chapter 2. Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. You might be able to learn something from there, because in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, you remember? That's the day of Pentecost. The day was where? That was the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. Always was that. It
had to be the morning after the Sabbath. And so it was the first day of the week, Passover. And all these people got converted on the first day of the week. And Peter was preaching that wonderful sermon. You remember the 3,000 people got saved on the first day of the week. And it says they were all baptized. Then they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And that kind of thing began on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week. Come to the end of that chapter now. What's it say? Verse 46. And they continuing daily. Now this is the days that follow. They continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread. Mr. Darby's translation, if I may quote it to you, breaking bread at home. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people and so on. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And it would almost appear from that chapter, because up to this time the Lord Jesus hadn't told them any particular day of the week to gather to break bread, instituted it on Wednesday or Thursday, brought the church into being on the first day of the week, and then you get what happened daily after that. And they break bread at home. And they say, gather together. See, they didn't have any gospel halls like we've got in our day. Didn't have any buildings in which they could break bread. Not recognized building like you and I have today. And so what they did in those very early days, they broke bread at home. Then on top of that, they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So from that, I wouldn't gather when. I better gather to break bread. All I know from that chapter is that the early Christians, they were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in breaking of bread and in prayer, and it seems to have gone on daily in those early days of the church. But how can I find in the Word of God then when I am supposed to break bread in our day? Turn over in your Bible back to chapter 20, please. And in chapter 20, we shall find some interesting things that will be for our guidance on a subject like this. It says in verse 6 of chapter 20, and we, that is Luke, writer of the gospel, and those associated with him, including the apostle Paul, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Just think about that for a moment. Among this company who there broke bread on the first day of the week, there was the Apostle Paul. He'd been on a journey. Had it taken him 5 days, possibly longer than he anticipated. For he didn't arrive in time for the breaking of bread meeting, which was on the first day of the week. You'll notice he had to stop there for full 7 days until the disciples came together to break bread. So he must have arrived too late on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread meeting. Possibly arrived first thing on Monday morning. Too late for the breaking of bread meeting. You remember he went away early Monday morning. He was there 7 days. So he must have arrived early on Monday morning, too late, for the breaking of bread meeting. But Paul was an apostle, wasn't he? And couldn't Paul send a letter around the assembly? They ain't got phones in those days. But couldn't Paul send a letter around the assembly? Look here, I was too late to get the breaking bread meeting. I didn't arrive till Monday. We're going to break bread Monday night tonight because we're in a hurry. But he never sent a letter around. Could he not have said, look here, I'm an apostle. I can do things that no other Christian can do. I can alter the day in which you gather to break bread. But no, Paul, though he was an apostle, could not.
Couldn't he not say, you know, I'm in an awful hurry. I've got to be in Jerusalem for a certain place.
No, Paul. You can't. You're an apostle. You can't alter it. You're in a hurry. And you can't alter it. But here in Troas, the saints of God gathered together on the first day of the week. An apostle can't alter it. And an apostle in a hurry can't alter it. Now we're coming to it, aren't we? You see, by the time you come to Acts chapter 20, it was such an established fact among New Testament assemblies that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And Paul, you're an apostle, but you can't alter it. And Paul, you're in a hurry, but you can't alter it. Here in Troas, it is an established thing among the people of God that you come together on the first day of the week to break bread. That scripture of coming together on the first day of the week. Because Paul, an apostle, couldn't alter it. Paul, in a hurry, couldn't answer it. Somebody said, that's right. You know, we come together on the Sabbath to break bread. Country I come from, you see, particularly the north of Scotland, have what you call great Sabbatarians. And they believe the first day of the week is the Sabbath. First day of the week is the Lord's Day. Sabbath's the last day of the week, the seventh day. Remember that God worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. That's the Sabbath. Somebody says, you know, Christians decided that they're going to change the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week and make it the first day of the week. Well, the Christians have decided to do anything, it's about time they alter it back. Because Christians have no right to alter anything that's in the Bible. No. You see, the idea of the Sabbath is just the opposite to the idea of the Lord's Day. What do you mean? Well, the idea of the Sabbath is the Old Testament thing. And the idea of the Lord's Day is the New Testament. What do you do when it's the Sabbath? Well, you work for 6 days, and then you get your reward. You have the seventh day off. That's law, isn't it? Work first, then get your blessings. What do you do under grace? Well, you get all your blessings on the first day of the week, then you go and work. You see? Under law, you work and then get your blessing. Under grace, you get your blessings and you go and work. That's the difference between the Sabbath, it's work and then get your blessings. The Lord's Day, it's get your blessings and then go and work. And so it isn't the case that Christianity has changed the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. They're poles apart. They're the opposite to each other. It's the gospel of law and the gospel of grace. It's work to get salvation, or get salvation, then go and work. And in the very day of the week in which you and I gather to come brother to break bread, the first day of the week, you have the difference between law and grace. Remember, get the idea that we've adopted the law and brought that to the first day of the week. The Sabbath is still the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the idea of getting blessings first and going work. And of course, the first day of the week is the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Incidentally, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, didn't he? The Spirit of God came down and formed the church on the first day of the week. The disciples gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. And they even took the collection on the first day of the week. These are the things that are connected with the first day of the week when you and I come together to break bread. We've got scripture for quite a lot of things, haven't we? We've got a scripture for where we gather, the name of the Lord Jesus. We've got a scripture for when we gather together, it is on the first day of the week. And Paul, even in a hurry, couldn't have it. That's where we gather. And when we gather. Now you'll turn over with me, please, to 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 11,
just going to read just a wee bit there, and we're going to answer the question as to why we go. 1 Corinthians now in chapter 11, and you'll notice first of all, please, that chapter 11 commences in the first epistle of 2 Corinthians, the when ye come together section of it. Follow? The when ye come together section of the epistle. Up to this point, it's been talking about generalities to do with the conduct of the saints of God. But in these chapters, chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, it's when the saints come together. It's the when ye come together section. And in this when ye come together section, the first thing that is brought before you is the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? You see, one is put it this way. Chapter 11 gives you the Lord's Supper. That's worship coming before the operation of gifts. Then you move into chapter 12 and somebody says, you know, it's like a workshop. First of all, in chapter 12, you've got the machinery. You've got all the gifts that operate in the assembly. In chapter 13, what have you got? The oil to make the machinery work properly without squeaking. And so you've got love in chapter 13 to make the machinery take over without grunts and groans. And then in chapter 14, the machinery's all working together and it's all for the glory of God and it's for the edification of the company. So the idea, first of all, worship, that's first, chapter 11. That's why it's so. And then the operation of the local assembly, you got the idea, the machinery, chapter 12, the oil to make it work properly, chapter 13, the machinery working properly in chapter 14. That is the construction of the Corinthian epistle. Now what's it say? Chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And he's talking about where he received it from. He says, what I have received from the Lord, that is, first of all, I delivered unto you. Interesting to notice in your New Testament, things the apostle got from the Lord, and he didn't get it from his fellow apostles. You see, the Lord Jesus, the apostle Paul wasn't there when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He wasn't even saved. He was an enemy of the gospel. You can get saved until you get to Acts chapter 9. But in the gospel, Paul's not saved at all. He wasn't there. You say, Peter must have written him a note. And say so. He said, I got it direct from the Lord. So by direct revelation from heaven, Paul received the truth of the rapture. And by direct revelation from heaven, Paul received the truth of the one body. And by direct revelation from heaven, Paul received the truth of the Lord's Supper. He says, I have received from the Lord that which first of all I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the same night in which he was being betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is not broken for you. You'll notice the word broken. Is it in italics? It should be anyway. This is my body which is for you, given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Notice, please, it was in the very night he was being betrayed. How much of us this? That our gathering together to remember the Lord Jesus must be very precious to the Lord. He was on the cross. He was going to the cross. And he paused on the way of going to the cross to institute what you and I call the Lord's Supper today. And he says, I'm going away, but when I'm away, I want you folk, humble, simple, ordinary folk, I want you folk to do this for a remembrance of me. When he was being betrayed. And while Judas was doing that business with the 30 pieces of silver, the Lord Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. So precious. It was on the night in which he was being betrayed.
even though it's so very simple as this. We sing sometimes, don't we? Only bread and only wine. Only bread? Some people argue, should it be leaven or unleavened bread? It's important in the Old Testament. And when it was important in the Old Testament, God said unleavened bread. Here comes the New Testament, just says bread. In fact, the word is, he just said a loaf. So we didn't spend any, waste any time arguing about whether it should be leaven or unleavened. Just a loaf. And a cup with some wine in it. Of the Old Testament, they made a lot of stir in the Old Testament about whether it should be fermented or unfermented. Come the New Testament, here's a cup. Something in it. And that is it. Wine which would tell you of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Your notice is very, very simple. Very simple. The more simple we keep the Lord's Supper, the better. Can I repeat that? The more simple we keep the Lord's Supper, don't argue whether it's got leaven or not leaven. The Lord Jesus just took a loaf that was on the table and he said, this is my body. And he just took a cup with some wine on the table. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant. And it was oh so simple. And so do men that make a ritual out of the Lord's Supper. They tell you it must be certain kind of bread, and it must be done a certain way, and they'll tell you, well, it must be put in this receptacle, maybe poured in that receptacle, and so on. Doesn't say anything about that in your New Testament. This is bread. This is a cup. And you both will remember that we don't come together to be occupied with the symbols, or investigate the ingredients of the bread, or what's exactly in the cup. No. These are but symbols. And what is important is what they are symbolic of. They are symbolic of the body of the Lord Jesus. And they are symbolic of his precious blood. And the more simple we can be about our morning, Lord's Day morning, gathering to break bread, the nearer we are getting to the Word of God. Now, what's it all about? You see, my grandfather was a Salvation Army officer. And he was in the Salvation Army. He'd been a drunkard. Dragged into the Salvation Army one Sunday night and listened to the preaching, and he got saved. 40 years he was in the Salvation Army. And when he was blind, he learned from the Word of God, the way to gather as we do, and he got baptized. He came into Assembly Fellowship. He appreciated what baptism was. You can imagine. And being the Salvation Army with the band and all the rest of it, and the drums and all that, you know. And then he came in the Assembly. He was that quiet. He was sober. There wasn't a lot of noise. And he hardly, you know, he said, I'm afraid I don't understand the morning meeting. It's too quiet. I'm used to the band, used to the lovely music, used to the playing. You know, he did for 5 years before the Lord took him home. He said to me before he died, he said, you know, that 1 hour on Sunday morning to me is heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. He began to appreciate what the Lord's Day morning meeting was really about. The delight of gathering together with those saints just to remember the Lord Jesus. You know, you young folks will remember this, that our gathering together as we do in this hall, remember the Lord Jesus, is something unique in Christendom. Go to all these big buildings with all their vestments and altars and all that, they haven't got it. It's only in places like this when you learn to gather together just simply to obey God's word. You begin to enter into the fullness of what it means to come together to remember the Lord Jesus. And we should all of us, young and old, value the Lord's Day morning meeting to remember the Lord Jesus as being one of the most precious occasions in any of our lives. Now, let's see what it says. It says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was being betrayed,
when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given, the word is not broken, given for you. This be in the habit of doing for a remembrance of me. This do is a word that means be in the habit of doing. What does that mean? Well, that means you don't come one Sunday and miss two. Then miss another three after that, and then come the next. No, you've got to make a habit of it. Be here every Lord's Day morning. This be in the habit of it. What it is to develop a habit in our life, something we constantly do it with regularity. Well, this be in the habit of it. Every young Christian should learn to make it one of the habits of their life. To be present every Lord's Day morning for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. This be in the habit. For remembrance. That's an interesting word, that is remembrance. You know, it's only used in one other connection in the New Testament scripture. That you will find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where it says that in the Old Testament days of the Day of Atonement, there was remembrance made of sins once every year. Remembrance made of sins once every year. That word remembrance means to remember at repeated, regular intervals. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was the 10th day of the 7th month this year, the 10th day of the 7th month the next year, 10th day of the 7th month the next year. Repeated, regular intervals. And that same word is taken up by the Spirit of God and it's applied to the Lord's Supper. You and I have to do this on repeated, regular intervals in remembrance of Himself. You say, what day? Well, there's only one day mentioned relative to it in the New Testament. When's that? The first day of the week. So at repeated, regular intervals on the first day of the week, as the first day of the week comes up, repeating regular intervals. So it's not once in 3 months. It's not once in 6 months, as they were doing in some places in Christmas. No. Repeated regular intervals the first day of the week. We are to come together to pray. Well, we come to get a ball. There was a great man over in Britain called Goodman. He went to an assembly on one occasion and they asked him on Lord's Day afternoon if he would speak to the girls' class. He did. He spoke to the girls about the Lord's Day morning meeting. He said to these girls, he said, now, what do you do in the quiet moments in the morning meeting? Well, sometimes you do have quiet moments, don't you? Nobody's going to hear him, nobody's praying, you're just sitting there quiet and you're thinking, what do you girls do in the quiet bits of the morning meeting? One of them said, I pray for my friends. And one said, I pray for the unsaved. Third one maybe was more honest than the other. She said, I don't really think about anything at all. Well, what do you sisters do in the quiet moments on Lord's Day morning? We come together for Lord's Day morning. We come together to do this for a remembrance of me. Say, well, should we come together on Lord's Day morning to pray? But if we come together on Lord's Day morning to pray, we think about our needs. That's not thinking about Him, is it? Do that in prayer meeting. Do that in the Lord's Day morning meeting. Because we come together to think about Him. So I'm not thinking about my needs. I don't come together to pray. Don't come together on Lord's Day morning to give thanks. Because giving thanks is thanking God for my blessings. That's thinking about me. That's not thinking about Him. We come together not to pray to think about our needs, not to give thanks to think about our blessings. We come to remember Him.
we come together on Lord's Day morning to think about what we were before God saved us? No, because thinking about what we were before God saved us, again, he's thinking about me, it's thinking about us, he's not thinking about him. Well, do we come together on Lord's Day morning to think about what he's made us, now he's saved us? You know, he's made us his children, his sons, he's made us his servants, he's done the wonderful thing for us. Well, do we come together on Lord's Day morning to think about what he's made us, now he's saved us? No, they're still thinking about us. They're thinking about me. But when we come together on Lord's Day morning to do this, it remembers not of me, not my needs, not my blessings, not what I was before God saved me, not even what I am now after he saved me. No, no, that's all about me.
Somebody makes a suggestion that we come together on Lord's Day morning to think about him. Remember his death. Lord Jesus said, do this for remembrance of me. He doesn't say for remembrance of my death. You see, when you come together on Lord's Day morning, you come to remember a person, not an event. Can I repeat that? You come to remember a person, not an event.
An event? Shall we say, the greatest event in human history is the death of Christ.
I agree. Come together. He said, this do all for remembrance of me. So when we gather on Lord's Day morning, anything to do with the person of Christ, me, from the distances of eternity in the past to the distances of eternity. In breaking of bread and in prayer. Here in this verse, there are two sets of twins. That is in the original language. What he says is this, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's one pair of twins. Then they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. That is the other set of twins. You see, doctrine and fellowship go together. Breaking of bread and prayers go together. And first of all, we'll notice they continue steadfastly in these four things. That is to say, they continued listening to the doctrine. They continued carrying out the doctrine. That meant they continued in fellowship, partnership, enjoyment of the presence one of another. And then that expressed itself in that they continued in the breaking of bread meeting. And of course, they continued in the prayer meeting. They were Jews. Nothing new about praying. Remember the parables, two men went up into the temple to pray. You say one knew God, one didn't. One was saved, one wasn't. But they both prayed. As Jewish people, they would pray. But this is different. This is not just continued praying. This is continued meeting together for prayer. And so you have here the first meeting for doctrine. You have the first meeting enjoying fellowship. You have the first meeting breaking of bread. And you have the first meeting of prayer. So they continued steadfastly in the four things. So, problem with me, how is it not necessarily your meeting, but in some meetings that I mentioned, you have people who are BBs. They break bread. You don't see them at any other meeting. Just come along to the breaking of bread meeting. If I were to approach them on the subject, they would say, you know, it's the most important meeting to come together and remember the Lord Jesus. But I grant you, it is a most important meeting. Well, what's the difference between the morning meeting and the prayer meeting? In the morning meeting, you sing hymns. Okay. In the morning meeting, you may read the scriptures. In the morning meeting, you shut your eyes and say some words. What do you do in the morning meeting? On top of that, you take bread and you take wine. What do prayer meeting? You may read the scriptures. You say lots of words with your eyes shut. What's the difference then between the morning meeting, like a bread meeting, and the prayer meeting? Something ritualistic that you do. And ritualism, mere ritualism, appeals to the flesh. Something to do. And you get folks who come along and they're just bread breakers. They come on Sunday morning. You never see them any other day of the week. And I think there's something that they have to do. A ritual about it. A kind of religious performance about it. And because they've no real love for the Lord, if they had a real love for the Lord, they'd come to all of me. But because they've no real love for the Lord, there's something about the morning meeting that says, I must be there. Prayer meeting. Never seen them. It involves linked two meetings together. The breaking of bread meeting and the prayer meeting. And every healthy assembly will have approximately the same number present at the prayer meeting as they have at the morning meeting. I know here, when you've got all the assembly here, that's good. All the assembly is Sunday morning, that's good. I go to many a big meeting, maybe I'll have 100 there on Lord's Day morning. I might have a dozen at the prayer meeting. Only more then. Breaking a bread meeting and prayer meeting. The Spirit of God has put the two together. And we have a responsibility, if we are in assembly fellowship, to be at both those meetings. That's just quite a while. Going back. What's it say? They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. We'll change the word, shall we? I'm going to say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Well, that's exactly what it means. You say, what's that mean? Well, those who got saved and got baptized, they continued steadfastly listening to what the apostles said. And then they continue steadily doing what the apostles said, obeying the apostles' teaching. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Our question is, what was that? The apostles' teaching. Somebody says, well, that was all you find in the New Testament. Don't put your thinking caps on, was it? You know, there wasn't one page of the New Testament written at that time. One page. All these lovely things you've got from Matthew and Revelation. None of them had been written in Acts, Apostles, chapter 2. Not one word. The first bit of the New Testament, I suppose, to be written was the Epistle of James. In about the year 45, 10 years at least, more, after the death of the Lord Jesus, after the day of Pentecost. Then I suppose Paul took his pen after James did, and shortly after the year 50 to the year 60, Paul wrote his epistles. Peter wrote just before Paul was executed. John didn't write till 30 years later. And so in Acts chapter 2, there was not one word of the New Testament written. Peter answered the question. What is the apostles' doctrine? Surely the apostles' doctrine would be made up of much of the Old Testament. Remember when Peter preached in Acts 2, he made three quotations from the Old Testament. When he suggested a certain line of things in Acts chapter 1, he quoted from the Old Testament. As you go through the preaching of the Acts of the Apostles, you find a constant reference to the Old Testament. After all, the Old Testament is the Word of God, isn't it? Just as much as the New Testament. And so a lot of things that the apostles would teach the disciples were found in the Old Testament. Many of them would find their fulfillment in the life and in the death of the Lord Jesus. Quoting from the Old Testament, and to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, and to prove that Jesus was the promised King of Israel, and they would go to the Old Testament for that. That would be part of the apostles' doctrine. What else would the apostles say? Well, you know, these dear men, some of them had known the Lord Jesus for the whole of his life. The whole of his life. I suppose there were amongst the apostolic band those who were naturally cousins of the Savior. They had known him for the whole of his life. Others had known him just for the years of his public ministry. And they had been listening to all the things that Jesus said, watching all the things that Jesus did. Now Jesus had been crucified. He'd been raised from the dead. They'd seen him go back to heaven, Acts chapter 1. The Spirit of God had come down, Acts chapter 2. Fresh in their memories was all the things that Jesus said, and all the things that Jesus did. That would form the major part of the apostles' doctrine. Remember the Lord Jesus had said, ere he went to heaven, I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And he shall bring all things to your remembrance. He shall testify of me. He shall take of the things that belong to Christ and show them unto you. And so these dear men, who are called the apostles in our chapter, they had the job of teaching those 3,000 early Christians who had just got saved. Their minds were full as the Spirit of God brought into their remembrance all the things that Jesus did and all the things that Jesus said. This would be basically the apostles. You think of all the things that Jesus did. The example of his lovely life. Peter thinks about it a lot later on when he writes his epistle. And he says, you know, when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And Peter is enamored with the loveliness of the life of the Lord Jesus. He said, you Christians ought to follow him. And so they would be able to teach these early Christians all the things that Jesus did. John says, doesn't he, in the last chapter of his gospel, which of course wasn't written until 60 years after these events and the Acts of the Apostles. He says, you know, it was all the things that Jesus did. And all the things that Jesus said were written down in books. The very world would not contain the books. All the things that Jesus did. Can you think of all the things that Jesus said? That wonderful Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, chapter 7. That wonderful section of the Word of God called the Olivet Prophecy. All the things that Jesus said about the future. Those chapters we call the Upper Room Ministry, which is the seed plot of all New Testament revelation. The things that Jesus said. He talked about the coming of the Lord. He talked about the coming days of prophecy. He talked about how Christians should love one another. He talked about how they should be reconciled to one another if they fall out. And all those things come into the things that Jesus said. And the things that Jesus did. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, well, not one page of the four Gospels had ever been written. Mark's Gospel wasn't written until 10, 20 years after the third Pentecost. That was the first of the Gospels. So they were dealing entirely with memory. The
The Spirit of God was reactivating their minds to think back over those years they'd known the Savior. And all the things that Jesus said, and all the things that Jesus did, would form parts, at least, of the Apostles' doctrine. Some people would say, well, now the Apostles' doctrine embraces all the New Testament scriptures. Well, in a way, so it does. Because all the things that you and I learn in the New Testament scriptures, the seed plot of all is in the ministry of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And the Spirit of God reactivating the minds of the apostles as they took their pens to write the New Testament scriptures. They are developing the basic truths that our Lord Jesus taught in those early days. But don't let's put our Bible in reverse order.